The Bible reading is taken from 1 Kings 16, from verse 29. This can be found on page 357, Church Bibles. We're going to continue into chapter 17 to the end. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and put more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Raven, east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith Raven, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there, gathering sticks. He said to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home. Do as you have said, but first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of the flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Should we pray as we come to God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word in the Bible. As we've prayed, as we've sung, we pray that it would be more than just letters on pages, more than just stories of old, but it would be the way and the truth for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, can we trust God's word when he seems so far away? The world around us puts so little stock in God's word these days, doesn't it? His name is more often a swear word than a prayer. His commands are viewed as outdated or even immoral by people. And maybe personally for you, he can feel very far away at times. Prayers seem unanswered. We feel under pressure from the world. Well, that's not all that different to how things were in Elijah's time. As Philip said, we've been in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians for the last few months. So let's get our bearings with where we are in the Bible now. Israel are in the Promised Land following the Exodus. They've been led by several judges, and eventually the prophet Samuel anoints Saul as king over them. Saul is then replaced by David when he sins. And we're told that David is a man after the Lord's own heart. And he leads the nation to a high point in its history. But even David isn't perfect. The book that we're in now for the next few weeks, 1 and 2 Kings, starts with the transition of power from David to his son Solomon. And the first 11 chapters are the story of Solomon's reign, his wisdom, his wealth, and then his downfall as he lets far too many wives lead him to foreign gods. After Solomon's death, as a result of his sin, the nation splits. There is the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled from Jerusalem by David's descendants. And there is the northern kingdom, also confusingly called Israel, which is ruled from Samaria. We're nearly there. Chapters 12 to 16 are an account of the kings of both kingdoms, north and south, for the next 60 years or so. And this is where Kings can feel somewhat like a history textbook. Each king has a similar formula of who they are, when they reigned, with more or less detail of what they did. But as you read it, it's clear that it's an account from God's viewpoint. The key characteristic that we're told about each reign is not the economic performance of the country or their success in war, but whether the king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or what was evil. Whether they followed the example of David and led their people back to God, getting rid of idols and focusing on God, or whether they followed the ways of Jeroboam, the rebel who seized the throne of the northern kingdom and led the people into sin. Mostly, it's the latter, a descent into more and more sin for both king and nation, with just the occasional glimpse of how the kings are supposed to rule. Which brings us to chapter 16 and verse 29, the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Have a look at page 359 if you've closed it. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So, a new king. How will this one fare? We've had a new prime minister this week. So maybe we're asking similar questions. A new person is in power. How will he rule? What will he be remembered for? What impact will he have on the nation? Well, in Ahab's case, we don't have to wait long for God's verdict. Verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Oh dear. Omri, Ahab's father, was already the worst king that they'd ever had, sinning more than all those before him, we're told in verse 25. And now Ahab is even worse. What did he do to receive this judgment? Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. See, the things that Jeroboam did, creating golden calves, setting up alternative worship and priests, contrary to what God had said, these were nothing by Ahab's day. Did you spot the repeated name in that section? Ahab marries the daughter of Ethbaal, serves Baal, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. The author's making it clear, Ahab is dedicated to Baal, not God. This king of 10 of the tribes of Israel, whom God chose as his own people and rescued out of Egypt, he cares nothing for God. Baal is the one he looks to. No wonder God is angry. To press home the point, we get one more detail about what happened in Ahab's reign. Verse 34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. We need one more bit of history here, although this might be a bit more familiar. As Joshua led the people out of the wilderness into the promised land, they came to Jericho. And as you might remember from kids' groups, God gave it to them by destroying the walls. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26 finishes the story. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So for hundreds of years, no one dared to rebuild the walls of Jericho until King Ahab. So little regard does he hold for God's word that he approved or even instructed Hiel to rebuild. And so he does. He makes the plans and starts digging. But the day that the foundation is laid, his oldest son dies. And even that doesn't stop Ahab and Hiel. There is no repentance, no considering, reconsidering. Maybe they think it's just a coincidence. So they carry on, and just as the gate is slotted into place, the news comes. His youngest son is dead. The situation is clear. Ahab has completely rejected God's word. So what now? Will he get away with it? How will God react to this king of his people leading them so far into sin? If God's word can be so completely discarded, can we really trust it? Well, first of all, God raises a prophet to speak his word. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh, God the Lord." So if you ignore the chapter break, which would have been added later, verse 1 is a sharp contrast to the verses before. It goes like this: Ahab sinned more than any king before him, even rebuilding Jericho. Now my God is Yahweh says. We've never heard of this guy, Elijah, before. We're not told anything about him other than his hometown. And yet, suddenly, here he is, speaking the word of God to Ahab, who has rejected it so fully. It turns out God isn't so far away after all. He's got someone at ready who's going to defend his word. And so next, God announces his judgment. Listen to what Elijah says to King Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word. Now, we've not had any rain in Basingstoke for over a month. It's had an impact, hasn't it? We've got hosepipe bans, brown grass, dying plants, worries from farmers about crops. But 3 years without rain, it's not just some unusual weather to deal with. It's an existential drought. But there's more to this than just a punishment picked at random. Two things show us that this is very deliberate. One is that Baal is a fertility god and a storm god. His followers prayed to him for rain so that their crops would grow. So as each day without rain comes and the land gets drier and drier, Baal seems more and more powerless. God said that there would be no rain, and so there is no rain, regardless of any other god that the people might pray to. And the second thing is that this is exactly what God had warned would happen if Israel turned to other gods. Listen to what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 11. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving you. So Israel has turned away from God further than ever before, led by King Ahab. And so God raises up Elijah to speak his word and enact the promised punishment of no rain, showing up Baal as powerless. But what comes next shows that when people turn from God, there are more consequences than just no rain, as bad as that might be. In verse 2 of chapter 17, God directs Elijah to go into hiding, which would seem a sensible course of action. He's certainly not going to be in Ahab's good books. And Jezebel apparently has a habit of killing prophets. But those reasons aren't actually mentioned. Instead, we need to remember that Elijah isn't just anyone. He's specifically appointed to bring God's word to Israel. So when he goes into hiding, so does God's word. Not only will the land be dry of rain, it will be dry of God's word. This is God's judgment on a nation and a king that have completely rejected him. Now the question is his word true? Is it powerful enough to do what he said it would? The trouble with hiding in a wilderness is finding enough food and water, particularly when there's a drought on. So how will Elijah survive? And if he doesn't, what does that say about God? But although God has removed his word from Israel, that doesn't mean he's inactive. He sustains Elijah in two unusual ways. First, look at verse 5. Elijah went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Ravens were seen as unclean birds by the Jews, yet that's what brings Elijah food. More food, in fact, than most people will have got in normal times, bread and meat, both morning and evening. God provides for Elijah. But then the brook dries up. There hasn't been any rain, after all. But God's word won't be stopped just by a drought. So Elijah is sent to an even more unexpected place, to a starving widow in Baal's homeland. Sidon is where Jezebel is from. This widow has so little that she's preparing a last meal for herself and her son. Yet this is where God tells Elijah to find sustenance. And so he does. He promises that the flour and the oil will never be used up, and so they aren't. There is enough for all three of them every day. What's the lesson here? It can be tempting to put ourselves in Elijah's shoes and maybe then start looking for miraculous provision when things get tough. Perhaps that's a particular temptation when we've just come from a New Testament letter where the people that Paul was writing to are very similar to us. We didn't have to work too hard to translate the application to us. But in the Old Testament, we have to be more careful. A lot of the time, the author doesn't want us to identify with the hero, with Elijah, but to learn something about God. So we're not Elijah here. Instead, we need to look at the repeated theme of this passage, God's word. See how many times it comes up? At verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 5, so Elijah did what the Lord had told him. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 10, so he went to Zarephath. Verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Verse 15, she went away and did what Elijah had told her. Verse 16, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Do you see the pattern? The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he obeys. Then the word of the Lord comes to the widow through Elijah. She trusts it, even though this isn't her God, and they're not in God's land. And what happens? His word is proven true. Even in Baal's heartland, there is no rain, but there is food for God's prophet. Now, we're pointed to the shock of this by Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and points out that there were many widows in Israel during this drought that Elijah could have gone to. But he wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to Zarephath, outside of Israel. The crowds listening to Jesus are filled with anger because they understand that God was deliberately removing his word from Israel and giving it to a Gentile. Just as Ahab rejected God's word, they were rejecting Jesus. And so Jesus says that others will be included in God's blessing instead. So God's word is proven true despite drought and poverty. But there's one last bit to look at. See, after a while of this daily routine of the widow and her son and Elijah trusting God and finding just enough oil and flour for the day, something happens that seems completely contrary. Her son dies. Why would God save him for so long, only to let him die now? The widow worries that it's a punishment. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? All of a sudden, Elijah's prophecy, and therefore God's word, is at doubt. So Elijah prays. He takes the son from his mother and brings him upstairs and cries out to God. He cries out in sympathy with the widow's anguish. And then he cries out for resurrection. Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And as Elijah brings the boy back downstairs and returns him to his mother, one thing is very clear to her. Verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. The word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now this widow, living in the heart of Baal country, knows what King Ahab of Israel rejected. God's word is true, and it is powerful. It's infinitely more powerful than the so-called storm god Baal. It's powerful even over death. What a blessing it is for this widow to have been given at this sign. For us, we of course have many more signs. When Jesus came, he too showed power over death. He raised Jairus' daughter, a widow's son, Lazarus. And in his own resurrection, he both showed the ultimate defeat of death and promised life to all who trust him. God's word is proven true. I said earlier that in Old Testament narrative like this, we're not the hero. Most of the time, if we are to see ourselves in the story, it's with the people of Israel. Ordinary people, saved by God, trying to live for him, but often messing up. So as we close, this is the takeaway. Remember that however far the world seems to have gone from God, however hard it seems for his people, he is not powerless, nor is he uncaring or inactive. In the battles for our attention, our trust, even our worship by the world around us, remember that God's word really is true. It really is powerful. Powerful even after death, over death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of your word in action. We thank you that you proved it true and powerful. Help us to trust that this is true, even when things are hard. Help us to live for you, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, in whose name we pray. Amen.